We're studying four encounters with Jesus, where five men come to know him as Savior. That's an exciting day. Five people get saved. The first encounter is with two men, John and Andrew. John is not mentioned by name, but most Bible teachers believe he is the unnamed disciple. The other one was Andrew. Andrew found his brother Peter. Both of these men, however, John and Andrew, were directed to Jesus by a preacher. Some people get saved that way. And they were captured by a penetrating question. Jesus turned to them and said, "What are you seeking? What really do you want? What are you looking for?" And it's a penetrating question because it probably reaches far beyond the surface implications. What are your goals in life? What do you really want out of living? And they responded. They said, "Master, we want to know where you live. We want to spend time with you. We want to get to know you." And so they came to know Jesus Christ. And then they rushed out. And the first personal soul winner in the New Testament is described to us. And we're not surprised to learn that he's Andrew, the fellow who's always bringing somebody to Jesus. So in verses 40 and 41, Andrew first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is, being interpreted, the Christ. So the first two met Jesus Christ through a preacher. But the next one is brought to Christ by a layman, and a recent convert at that. He's just left the presence of the Savior, having come to know him, and he rushes out and gives his own personal testimony to his brother. "We have found the Messiah. I have come to know the Messiah, Jesus Christ." Of course, the obvious application is that we too can bring people to Jesus. Now, I think that's where we stop. That is with verse 42, the last time. And so we embark on the third encounter tonight in verses 43 and 44. We read, "The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. The first two found Christ through a preacher, the third through a personal witness of a layman. The fourth one, Philip, comes to know Christ by direct contact with Jesus Christ. There is no intermediary. There is no other person. There is no layman, there is no preacher, there is no personal witness. It's a direct contact with Jesus Christ. Jesus walked up to a fellow named Philip, and he said, "Follow me." Philip got up and followed him. And I would imagine he learned a great deal more as he followed. And the obvious implication is he became a disciple of Jesus Christ that day by direct contact. "Follow me. Philip, come on after me. Make me the center of your life. Make me the source of all your delight and all your joy and all your satisfaction. I'll meet your needs. I'll guide your life. I'll give you everything you need if you'll just trust me. Come on and follow me. Wrap your life around me. Let me become everything to you." My, what a tremendous invitation. Jesus is still extending that invitation today. He's saying, "Follow me." He's saying it to unbelievers. He wants to trust him. And you know, sometimes I think he's ministering that same question or that same challenge, that invitation to believers. Those of us who have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, but we really haven't learned to live our lives in fellowship with him and in total trust upon him, believing that God is going to care for our lives and provide for us all of our need, believing that God's even going to use the crises in our lives to make us and mold us into his image so that we can find all our delight and joy and pleasures and satisfaction in our fellowship with him. I find far too many Christians who really find their joy in life and their personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I frankly don't find too many Christians who even want to talk about Jesus Christ. They don't want to talk about the Lord. Talk about other things. Work. Neighbors, football, we'll play games, I want to talk about the Lord. Jesus said, I want to be all in all to you. He wants our lives to be like Paul's life was when he said, for me, living is Christ. My life is centered around Jesus Christ, Paul said. I want to talk about him. I want living for me to be Jesus Christ. I think that's all involved in follow me. Some Christians are following that elusive dollar. Or they're following that good time. Or they're searching after that popularity or that good name or that recreational activity or whatever it is. Jesus said, follow me. Crown me Lord of your life and wrap your life around me. And Philip got up and followed him. Direct confrontation with Jesus Christ. No personal intermediary. Now some people do come to know Christ apart from any human agency. There's no set pattern for people to be saved. They can get saved. God can save people any way at all. Now that doesn't eliminate our responsibility, you know. So we know people can get saved apart from our witness. That doesn't let us off the hook. Jesus still commanded us to be his witnesses. I will say this, however, I don't think anybody can be saved apart from his word. Somehow or other, God's word has to be communicated. Jesus Christ communicated it personally here. But somehow or other, we've got to get the message out. It's the word that brings new life. Of his own will begat he us by the word of truth, James said, James 1:18. Peter said, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. People are born again by the scriptures. There's no other way to be saved other than the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You can't even believe in Jesus Christ without the word. Somehow, we've got to get the word out. I guess that's why I'm sold on the ministry of the Gideons. They have stories of countless thousands upon thousands of people who have come to know Jesus Christ apart from any human agency. They just got someplace one time and found a Gideon Bible, opened it up and started to read, and somehow God directed them to passages that explained the way of salvation, and they got saved. Nobody was there. Nobody told them what to do. Their lives were transformed. They became new creations in Jesus Christ. Their hearts were filled with peace and joy, satisfaction. Conflicts and problems in their lives began to dissolve away. They got saved. Nobody told them how, except they saw it in the Word of God directly. And any ministry of getting out the Word is a worthwhile ministry, so long as it is the Word of God. However we do it, Bible societies, gospel tracts, Gideons, we need to get the Word out. That doesn't eliminate our own personal witness. I say again, it doesn't get us off the hook. But nobody can be saved apart from the Word of God. All right, now we've got a third way of coming to know Christ. First one, through the ministry of a preacher. Second, through the ministry of a layman. The third, by direct contact with Jesus Christ and hearing His Word. Now, there's a fourth one. Begins in verse 45. Philip findeth Nathanael. And saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now Philip, just like Andrew, is bursting with newfound joy. And he finds his friend Nathanael. Now the other Gospels don't mention Nathanael, but they mention a disciple named Bartholomew. And they don't mention Nathanael. And since they do mention Bartholomew, and John does the opposite. He doesn't mention Bartholomew, but he mentions Nathanael. We get the idea that this is one and the same person. The Bartholomew of the Synoptic Gospels is Nathanael of the Gospel of John. But anyway, whatever his name is, probably it's Nathanael, son of Tolmai. Nathanael Bar Tolmai, or Bartholomew. That's his full name. Anyway, Philip finds him. And he uses the scripture to point him to Jesus. Now, this is a different thing. First, we had testimony of a preacher, and then the witness of a layman, and then direct confrontation with Christ. Now we have a layman using the Scriptures. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. We know that the whole Old Testament looks forward to the Messiah. Here he is. Nathanael, I found him. You've got to come meet Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one of God. He's the Son of God. Now you notice Philip implies that the Old Testament really can't be understood apart from Jesus Christ. I don't think we can understand the Old Testament unless we recognize that the Old Testament speaks of him. He's the central theme of Old and New Testament alike. Philip understood that. A lot of Christians today don't. But Jesus Christ is revealed through the pages of the Old Testament. Start in the Law of Moses and go right on through the writings and the prophets. Jesus Christ is the theme. Nathanael agreed with that. He understood that and agreed with it. But the last part of what Philip said leaves him absolutely cold. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. I agree that the Old Testament talks about the Messiah. But Philip, you've got to be kidding. The Messiah can't be Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. That bothered Nathanael for several reasons. For one thing, Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem and presented in Jerusalem. How in the world could he come out of Nazareth? Philip, you don't understand the Old Testament, is what Nathanael was thinking. Furthermore, according to Isaiah 7:14, he was to be born of a virgin. He certainly couldn't be the son of Joseph. He just thought Philip was all mixed up. Poor guy, gotten his doctrine all fouled up. Somebody messed him up somewhere along the line. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph? You can't be serious. And besides that, Nathanael adds in verse 46, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was the city of scorn in ancient Israel. It was filled with immorality and greed, which was inspired basically by the residents of the Roman soldiers who garrisoned themselves in the city of Nazareth. It was an army town. And army towns sometimes get to be notorious for loose living, for loose women, for immoral men. And not only was it an army town, but it was a main commercial city. It was on a main commercial trade route. It was a caravan city. So you had a lot of traders coming through. And between the soldiers and the traders, Nathanael had a right to ask in all seriousness, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? The city of scorn. How do you answer an accusation like that? Philip saith unto him, come and see. That's about the only thing you can say, isn't it? Come and see. I want you to meet him for yourself. When you come to know him personally, you won't have any doubt in your mind. He'll so overwhelm you with the perfections of his person, the beauty of his person, the divine wisdom that falls from his lips. There won't be any question in your mind that this is the Messiah. You just come and see. That's the best answer I know to any objection. That's what the psalmist said in Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Nathanael was a thinker, you see. He was an independent-minded individual. He was not swayed by people's opinion. Maybe Philip was convinced this was the Messiah, but that wasn't good enough for Nathanael. He had objections, honest intellectual objections. How do you deal with them? Well, Philip doesn't argue with him. He doesn't try to prove to him from the Old Testament that Messiah has come out of Nazareth. He doesn't try to explain how he can be born of a virgin and still be the son of Joseph. He just says, come and see. That is the best witness I know. Actually, very few people are won to Jesus Christ by argumentation. I'm not saying we need to avoid their questions. If they're honest intellectual questions, we need to do our best to answer them. Some people don't have honest intellectual questions, though. They simply have objections they've garnered and gathered through the years to make believers look bad and rationalize their unbelief. When a person has a sincere question, we need to answer. But we don't argue. Look, just try him. If you try him, you like him. That's just the way it is. There was an individual witnessing to a vineyard owner, read this story some time ago, and the vineyard owner was just objecting. Jesus Christ isn't who he said he was. Well, maybe you think he's done that for you, but you just had an emotional experience and it's made you feel good, and that has nothing to do with me. He can't help me in my problem. I mean, I don't need him. Jesus Christ just can't meet my needs. They're standing out by the vineyard, and the fellow was kind of bragging about his vineyard. And his Christian friend said, well, it is a lovely vineyard. Grapes look very nice, but your grapes don't have very good flavor to them. What? What do you mean my grapes don't have a good flavor to them? Well, they don't. Well, now, just you wait and see. He pulled down a bunch and he picked off a grape. He says, you taste that grape and tell me if it doesn't have a good flavor to it. Fellow put it in his mouth, chewed on it a minute, said, yeah, you know, that is pretty good. But I really had no business to judge your grape until I tasted it. Did I? The man said, no, you surely didn't. He said, I wonder if you really have a right to judge my Savior until you try him. See, taste and see that the Lord is good. He doesn't fail those who put their trust in him. Philip's answer is, come and see. And that's the best answer I know. So he does. Jesus and Nathanael meet. Verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. So Nathanael comes and meets Jesus for the personal testimony of a layman using the scriptures. And that's the fourth way in this context people get saved. But I want to talk about Nathanael here, because this is a very, very interesting passage of scripture. Jesus saw him coming. He hadn't even met him yet, but he starts to speak as Nathanael gets within hearing range. Behold, he says, look, here is an Israelite in whom is no guile. Now, I think very definitely that when Jesus said that, he was comparing Nathanael to an Old Testament character. An Old Testament character, incidentally, whose name was Israel, a prince with God. His name used to be Jacob, but God changed his name to Israel. You know what Jacob was known for, don't you? I want you to keep your finger here and look back in your Bible to Genesis 27. Genesis 27. Verse 35. Old Isaac's talking to Esau, who's just bitter because his brother Jacob stole his birthright. Verse 35. And he said, thy brother came with subtlety, deceit, guile, and hath taken away thy blessing. Jacob's very name means supplanter. Look that word up in the dictionary sometime. Supplanter. Jacob means supplanter. A supplanter is somebody who supersedes another by treachery. That's what it means, according to Webster's dictionary. Jacob's very name meant treachery, deceit, guile. He was a sneaking, conniving, scheming, underhanded critter, if there ever was one. Now, that's obviously in Jesus' mind when he says, look, here's an Israelite, a son of Jacob, in whom is no guile. Now, I'm pretty sure that that's what Jesus means, because when we get on down to the end of this chapter, verse 51, we're going to see another reference to Jacob. Jacob is the key to understanding this context about Nathanael. When we get to the ladder and the angels of God descending and ascending, we're going to have to go back to Jacob's experience to find out what this is all about. So we have to become convinced here that Jacob is introduced into this narrative. Maybe Nathanael was sitting under the fig tree back there, Jesus saw him under the fig tree in verse 50, you see. I'll hold that for a moment. But maybe he was sitting under the fig tree reading from Genesis 27. I'm kind of using my imagination now, but I would like to think that's what was happening. Nathanael was having his daily devotions from the Pentateuch, and he was reading from Genesis 27. And he read that verse about, "Thy brother hath come with subtlety and taken away thy blessing." That was his devotion. So he was probably still ringing in his ear. Oh, that old Jacob. What a sneaky thief he was, you know. And he walks up to Jesus and said, "Aha, here's an Israelite in whom is no guile." Now you can imagine how that must have stunned Nathanael had my little story been true. And I think it is, as we're going to see as we go on. How does Jesus know him? How did Jesus know he was reading from Genesis 27 or 28, where the latter story is? Probably both of them. But anyway, Jesus Christ demonstrates his omniscience on this occasion. He knows Nathanael before he ever met him. And he shows appreciation for a commendable trait. Nathanael's not even a believer in Jesus Christ yet. For all practical purposes, he's unsaved. But he has a good trait. He doesn't have any deceit in his life. Nathanael's transparent. He's wide open. He's not afraid to let people know what he's really like. He's not a deceiver. I think a lot of Christians are deceivers. Did you know that? I think most of us want people to think well of us. And so we hide the problems in our lives, the shortcomings, the failures. We don't want to let it out. We don't want anybody to know. Our most important goal in life is to make people think we're spiritual giants, when God knows our hearts and lives are riddled with sin and problems and anxieties and inner turmoil. My, if only we could be honest about it. If only we could just share it with people so that they would bear our burden with us in prayer. And you know, once we really shared it and admitted what we really were before God, then we're free. We don't have to live that lie anymore. Oh, it's a burdensome thing to live a lie. Did you know that? It just carries you down with a weight all the time. Because you have to keep up that front, you know, and sometimes you're afraid you're going to let slip. Somebody's going to really find out what you are. So you got to live that lie. Nathanael wasn't like that. Even as an unbeliever, he was a man who was transparent. He wasn't a deceiver. He wasn't hypocritical. And Jesus Christ shows genuine appreciation for that trait. Now, as we might imagine, Nathanael's pretty shocked. He says in verse 48, "How knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael, you weren't within seeing distance, but I saw you anyway. See, he's revealing his deity, his omniscience. Christ knew his heart. Then he asserts his deity. You know, getting back to our hypocrisy, us Christians, you and me, I'm putting me there too. Jesus knows our hearts. The Lord sees. We're not fooling him any. How, you know, sometimes I wonder, even my own heart, when I fail really to be honest with people about myself, when I try to make people think I'm something I'm really not, how can I then go into the presence of God who knows my heart and really face him with a clear conscience? Now, how can other Christians do that? I don't know. How can we live a lie and deceive other people and yet enter God's presence with a clear conscience? The answer is we really can't. It's got to hurt our fellowship with the Lord. It's got to be one of the key things that keeps us back from the totality of God's blessing in our lives. One of the things that keeps us from really growing in the Lord and really letting Jesus Christ become everything to us. God knows. Christ knows our hearts. We're not fooling him any. We can't pull the wool over his eyes. And if we could confide, you know, in someone else. I don't mean that we ought to have confession meetings and everybody air their dirty laundry and tell everybody about their faults, but I mean that maybe to some of our close friends and spiritual compatriots, people we pray with, we could really be honest. You know, sometimes husbands and wives aren't even honest with each other. Even when we have the little differences of opinion, we're not willing to admit that there could be anything wrong with us. We are the perfect mate, you know. My, if only we could be honest, what walls would break down between couples, and what sweet joy and communion we would share in Jesus Christ. How can we do this? How can we, you know, try to convince others that there's really nothing wrong with us, when Jesus Christ knows there's a great deal to be done yet in our lives, all of us. And God knows I'm number one. I have to say that. I can't say anything less. If the Apostle Paul could call himself the chief of sinners, in all honesty, I guess I have to put myself right up there at the top of the list too. I may not want to, but I've got to. God's got a long way to go in my life. There are lots of things that still need to be straightened out. Honesty. Jesus said, "Because I knew you, before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree, and I saw you." That's enough for Nathanael. That's enough to convince this intellectual objector that this one standing before him was the Son of God. What a beautiful confession in verse 49. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." And in that moment, a man named Nathanael, the son of Tolmai, came to know Jesus Christ. What a thrilling experience. It's the only logical response, really. When we see who Jesus Christ is, we have no alternative but to bow before Him and acknowledge Him as our Lord and Savior. And that's what Nathanael does. It may be possible that there's some here tonight who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. You live a pretty good life. You think maybe you're going to get there because you live a pretty good life and you really haven't done anything real bad. Haven't cheated on your wife or your husband. Haven't murdered anybody. Don't lie very much, except the little white ones once in a while. And because of that, you're going to get into God's heaven. No. We're sinners, God tells us, and we need to admit it. And then acknowledge that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to die for our sins. He paid it all on Calvary's cross. And He wants us to just trust Him. Put our faith in His shed blood, His provision for our sins, and receive Him as our Savior. Bow before Him and say, "Teacher, You're the Son of God. I trust You as my Savior." You know, when we see Jesus Christ in His deity, then we have to trust Him, really. This is the key, I think, oftentimes in witnessing. You remember what the woman at the well said? We'll get to that in a few months, maybe, over in John 4. "Come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" See, that's the key. Jesus Christ knows our hearts. When we realize He knows our hearts, how can we do anything but acknowledge what we are before Him and then trust Him as our Savior? And then, having trusted Him, commit our lives to Him totally and live for His glory. We don't have all the answers if you're a skeptic. Maybe there are some skeptics here tonight. We don't have the answers to every problem. We just invite you to come see a man. Just taste and see that the Lord is good. Just come and see. Try Him. Acknowledge your sin. Trust Him. Invite Him into your life. See if He doesn't make a difference once you begin to know Him and enjoy Him. All right, we get down to verses 50 and 51, which are very difficult verses. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now these verses have been open to many, many different interpretations. And they're difficult verses to understand, and I don't profess to have the last word. I have an opinion, don't I always? I'm going to share my opinion with you, but I won't be too dogmatic about it. Some say Jacob, just as Jacob's ladder linked heaven and earth, so Jesus Christ is the only link between heaven and earth. I've heard this preached many times. Not many times, but I've heard it preached on several occasions, particularly in hearing the story from Genesis 28, where Jacob had a dream, you remember, and the ladder reached to heaven. Men use the ladder as a type of Christ. The ladder reached from earth to heaven. There's no way to get from earth to heaven but through Jesus Christ. He is the ladder to God. And those who understand this passage in that way would use verses like John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Verses like Matthew 7, where straight is the gate and narrow is the way and few there be that find it. The way is a narrow one. Verses like Proverbs 14, verse 12, or 16:25. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. In other words, there are other ways men think, but Jesus Christ is the only way. Now that's all true. But I personally don't think that's what this passage teaches. That particular interpretation does not explain the greater things that you're going to see in verse 50, nor does it adequately explain the angels ascending and descending. All it explains is the ladder. And there's far more to that story in Genesis 28 than just the ladder. In fact, Jesus mentions, he doesn't even mention the ladder, he mentions the angels. See it in verse 51? Hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. You say, but they're ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, he must be the ladder. No, I don't think so. It means that the ladder reaches down to the Son of Man, and they're coming down to him. What, for what purpose? What's that mean? Well, let's keep our finger here and go back to Genesis 28 and just see what this dream meant to Jacob. Then we'll understand what Jesus meant when he said this to Nathanael. Genesis 28. Beginning in verse 10. Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a place, a certain place, and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. No wonder he dreamed with a stone for a pillow. I can have bad dreams with a feather or a foam rubber pillow. I've had too much to eat before I go to bed. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it, upon it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. And he said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and I will keep thee in all places to which thou goest. And I will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Now what did that dream mean to Jacob? A ladder to heaven, angels ascending and descending. Well, it simply meant, Jacob, I'm your God. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to lead you. I'm going to guide you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to take you safely to your destination. I'm going to bring you back again. I'm going to give you this land. I'll never leave you. In other words, those angels ascending and descending pictured God ministering to Jacob, accomplishing miracles for him, doing things for him that needed to be done in his life to to accomplish God's perfect will in his life. In other words, that ladder and those angels pictured God's power on Jacob's behalf. God would do some unbelievable things in Jacob's life in the next few years in order to demonstrate his power. What would Nathanael see in days to come once he joined forces with Jesus Christ? He was going to see God's power demonstrated in the life of Jesus Christ. Very same thing. He was going to see divine power, divine provision, divine guidance, divine protection. He was going to see God the Father minister through his Son, as if there were a connection between heaven and earth, with angels ascending and descending, constantly ministering to the Son and performing miracles through him. Power was symbolized by those angels. And Nathanael would see power released in days to come. He would see the sick healed and the lame walk and the blind see and the dead raised and the hungry fed. He would see power. He would see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon, coming down to, and ministering on behalf of the Son of God. Now, once we come to know Jesus Christ and have trusted him as our personal Savior, this power is available to us as well. He has promised to supply all of our needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You can believe that. I know a lot of Christians who don't, but God doesn't fail. He keeps his word. We can be afraid that maybe things are not going to work out for us and maybe our needs won't be met. Well, there's just no reason to destroy ourselves with fear like that, because God said he will supply all our needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. There may be days when you wonder whether you can really accomplish what needs to be accomplished. Paul said, speaking by inspiration of God's Spirit, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. And I believe that. All things are possible because the power that was evident in the life of Jesus Christ can be ministered to us and on our behalf if only we're willing to trust him. All right, so much for a very great passage. A passage on soul winning, where five people get saved. Now I find myself in a very difficult quandary. It is 8:12, and I'm at the end of a paragraph. What am I going to do? Stay a while? Or do you want to go home early? How many want to go home early? Goodbye. I guess we'll have to stay a while. All right, I'll get started. I don't like to do this, but it's quite a bit of time. John 2, 1 to 11, paragraph 29, Jesus' first miracle. It says, and the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Third day after what? Well, I would presume the third day after Philip and Nathanael became disciples. Because that's the narrative as it's moving along. Here a man just comes to know Jesus Christ, and then the third day after, it says, there was a marriage. I would assume the two intervening days were spent in traveling. You saw all the way back in verse 43, Jesus was ready to leave for Galilee. That was the day he brought Philip and Nathanael to himself. Then they all left. Who? John, Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathanael. And while James is not mentioned, we saw back there in verse 41 where Andrew first findeth his own brother, that maybe it meant John also found his brother. So we could have a sixth one. Jesus has at least five disciples now, and maybe he has six. And six of them, or seven of them, counting Jesus, if that's how many there were, are traveling, and 2 days' travel would just about bring them to the town of Cana in Galilee, about 8 or 9 miles north of Nazareth. Now they have a reason for coming here. They had received an invitation to a wedding. Mary was there. As a matter of fact, there's indication that Mary was one of the relatives of the one getting married, one or the other, the bride or the bridegroom. She was more than just a guest, I know that, because she assisted in the arrangements. She was concerned about the wine failing in verse 3. She orders the servants around in verse 5. I just don't think Mary was that kind of a domineering woman to order somebody around in somebody else's house unless she had some right to do that, which means she was probably one who was partially responsible for the wedding ceremony and the feast. She was a relative of the one getting married. And so Jesus arrived with 5 or 6 of his brand new disciples, verse 2. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Now some say the disciples were uninvited and unexpected guests, and that accounts for why the wine ran out. I don't agree. It says they were invited, verse 2. It says, and both Jesus was invited and his disciples to the marriage. Now I don't know how that could be, but it was. Because certainly to get the invitation down to Jesus in Jerusalem, and he had only made 2 of these disciples 2 days before, but evidently Jesus was invited to bring so many guests, whoever he wanted to bring, because it says they were invited guests. So Christ's presence here puts his seal of approval upon the institution of marriage. The very fact that he attends a marriage indicates that he certainly agrees with it. And it is a divine institution. He himself said so. In Matthew 19, verse 5, he said, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be, those two shall be one flesh. And over in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, the writer to the Hebrews said, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but adulterers and whoremongers will God judge. That's a pretty serious passage of Scripture. Don't forget Christ's definition of adultery either, guys, okay? But marriage and all that goes with it is honorable in all, the Word of God says, and the bed undefiled. Jesus was there. His very presence puts his approval upon the institution of marriage. And furthermore, it was a happy, jubilant occasion. Jesus was no killjoy, you know. Sometimes Christians think they ought to have an air of gloom about them. Met a fellow not long ago who, the whole time I was with him, which was about a week, I never saw him smile once. He came to somebody one time to ask a question, and the fellow he came to kidded him a little, chuckled, and he said, I don't have time for jokes. He said, I have a problem I want to talk to you about. Well, there's some Christians like that, you know. They don't have time for jokes. Life is all so serious. Well, wedding feasts in Jesus' day were jubilant occasions. And even though some Christians think we ought to have an air of gloom about us, Jesus wants us to be filled with joy. In verse 3, the wine was exhausted. It says, and when they lack wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Now, I guess that means we ought to talk about wine, right? Not California wine, but some other brand. Because there are going to be a lot of people who will use this passage to justify their drinking of alcoholic beverages. Now, some of you may be shocked with what I say on this subject, and this watch is bothering me tonight because I'm not going to get far enough along to keep you sober the rest of the week, I'm afraid. You see my problem here now, don't you? You see, when I get finished with you and the Scriptures, there's not going to be any question about the tone and implication of the Word of God. But I'm the kind of teacher of the Bible who tries to be as honest as I can. And frankly, to say that this is not fermented wine is dishonest, because it was. There was no way it could be anything but fermented wine. It was not grape juice, as much as we'd like to think it was. It wasn't grape juice. They couldn't use grape juice in that day. Did you ever keep grape juice around very long without refrigerating it? It doesn't turn to wine. It gets rotten. The only way to preserve it would be for it to have some alcoholic content. And that's really the wine they knew in scriptural times. There is a word for new wine. Incidentally, it's the Greek word glucose. It means new wine. But this isn't it. It's not that word at all. But even new wine caused intoxication. Remember who drank, or who was accused of drinking new wine? The disciples on the day of Pentecost. And Peter said, "You're accusing us of having drunk new wine, because we are speaking in languages we never studied, and to you that sounds rather crazy." But in other words, he was implying that new wine itself would cause intoxication, and it did. But this isn't even the word glucose. This is the normal word for wine, fermented wine. Wine was a staple part of the diet in the ancient world. Can I show you that in the scripture? Numbers 6:20. Numbers 6:20. Now here's a Nazirite who's taken a vow, and while he's living under his vow, he is not to drink wine. But after his vow is over, verse 20, number 6, the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. This is holy for the priest, with the waved breast and heaved shoulder. And after that, the Nazirite may drink wine. Only during the course of his vow was he to refrain from. After that, he was permitted to drink it. Turn over to Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy 14, 26. It's talking about tithe money that they were to keep for a while, or the part of it they were to use for their own sustenance. And in verse 26 it says, "And thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul desireth, for oxen or for sheep, or for wine or for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and shalt rejoice, thou and thine household." God says to those Old Testament Jews, go ahead and spend your money for wine or strong drink. I don't hear people who are preaching that the scripture leaves no doubt that there's no use of fermented beverages in the scripture. I don't know how people can say that when they read a verse like this. I don't ever hear them refer to verses like that, because it says wine or strong drink. Now, turn over to Matthew 11. Well, let's see. No, let's go to Proverbs first. We'll take Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31. Six and seven. "Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those who are of heavy hearts. Let them drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more." You think there's any alcohol in that drink? Huh? Not much question about that, is there? Over in Matthew 11. This one's hard. Jesus is speaking. Matthew 11:19, and he says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by our children. Jesus drank wine. That's right. Now, the reason they drank wine was because it was the only thing they had to drink. It's a pretty good reason, isn't it? Once you visited the Holy Land, you can see why good wine would be a blessing. You look at those stone cisterns in the ground where the water sits throughout the dry season, and I'll tell you, by this time of year, I don't think I'd want to drink anything out of it. It was just plain bad. There was no way to find pure water. It was all they had to drink. That's why Paul said to Timothy, drink no longer water, but take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. Keep drinking that water, Timothy, it's going to kill you. That's right. It's all they had. It is quite clear, however, and most honest, and I'm trying to be honest tonight, Bible expositors will admit that the alcoholic content of their wines was not nearly as great as our wines. And most students of Bible backgrounds and customs are agreed that when they drank wine, they normally diluted it. William Barclay, whose commentaries are very valuable for background material. Don't trust Barclay on doctrine, but you can trust him on background material. He's a great student of Bible customs and backgrounds. And I would imagine Barclay wouldn't mind tipping the wine glass either. I don't know that for sure, but just from what I've read in his writings, I wouldn't be surprised. But William Barclay says that they drank their wine, two parts wine to three parts water. And what actually happened was the alcoholic content of the wine was vastly diluted, but at the same time served to purify the water. Well, that's a whole lot different than a bottle of California wine, you see. And we know, without question, the Bible is filled with warnings concerning the dangers of wine. Maybe I'll keep you sober. We still got 4 minutes. Proverbs 20. Verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Oh, I can handle it. Sure you can. God says you're a fool. You can't handle it as well as you think you can. If you think you can handle it so well, turn the tape recorder on after a couple drinks sometime. See how well you handle it. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Chapter 23, Proverbs 23, beginning in verse 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? Is that what you want to be? That doesn't sound very happy situation, does it? I'll tell you who. They who tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Now we're getting a pretty good picture of what it means, scripturally, to be a wine drinker. See, there was a difference in Bible times between drinking diluted wine, because that's all there was to drink that was safe, and drinking for other purposes, undiluted wine. Turn over to Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28, verse 7. But they also have erred. Through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. They err in wisdom and vision. They stumble in judgment. That's what wine does to you. And the priests and the prophets of Isaiah's day were guilty. What a sad state of affairs. I knew of a pastor, didn't know him personally, but I knew very close friends of his, and I knew board members in his church, whom they discovered was drinking vodka in the pulpit on Sunday morning. Isn't that the kind that's not supposed to smell and leave any telltale odors? Is it clear in color too? Can you imagine? Now, every time I take a drink up here, you're going to wonder, aren't you? They finally discovered him. He had it hidden in his car. He had it in his office. He had it in his home, everywhere. He was a pastor of a large, flourishing church in Huntsville, Alabama. It's amazing. Drunkenness is universally condemned in the Scripture. Well, it's 8:30. Promise me you won't touch a drop till next Wednesday night, all right? Because the Bible does have some other things to say about it. And when we get done with it all, and when we look at some statistics that I'd like to share with you, I don't think there's any question about where a believer in this day ought to stand on this issue. No question. But I want to come at it honestly. I don't want to deceive you and say the Bible never talks about allowing anyone to drink fermented wine. I can't say that honestly. But I can show you things in the Scripture that make it pretty clear we're a different kind of a people. And we've got a testimony to maintain. And God wants us at full faculty all the time to be His men and women on this earth today. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it speaks to the practical issues, even of our day. We pray, Father, that You'll use the Word to guide our lives and make us effective servants of our precious Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.